Good morning. It's good to see everyone and be back here again. We're going to continue in our series in Ecclesiastes. If you weren't here 1 month ago, we started reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. And to start, Matthew's going to come up and he's going to read the passage for us. So if you'd like to come up, and we're starting towards the end of chapter 1, and we'll go to the end of chapter 2. So 1 verse 12 to 2, 26.
The vanity of wisdom. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The vanity of self-indulgence. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The vanity of living wisely. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only that has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happened to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. The vanity of toil. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil my labourers under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, that we might hear and understand what you want to say to us. Please speak and help us have open hearts to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My little Sam, he loves bubbles. He loves blowing bubbles. He loves chasing bubbles. And he loves popping bubbles. Actually, I say Sam loves bubbles. I also love bubbles. I love blowing them. I love chasing them. I love popping them. Have you ever heard the phrase, "I hate to burst your bubble"? It means to be sad about ruining someone's hopes or disappointing someone's expectations. Well, today the preacher of Ecclesiastes is going to be bursting bubbles left, right, and center. Hopes will be dashed. Expectations will be shattered. And he's going to burst all these bubbles to prove a point. You see, Solomon the preacher has set out to demonstrate that life under the sun is vanity. Now remember that life under the sun refers to this life. Life in this world, as we know it. And vanity means vapor or breath. Remember, you can't catch your breath. You can't catch it, you can't grasp it, you can't understand it. It's fleeting. It doesn't last. It's gone in an instant. And the tagline of the whole book is vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon's claim is that life under the sun is vanity. Now, this is a big claim. Where's the evidence? We want to say, prove it, Solomon. Well, in today's passage, Solomon is going to do just that. He sets forth his evidence for his claim, like a lawyer presenting his case, or a scientist defending his theory. He's conducted multiple experiments. He's got all the data ready. He's prepared his notes, got them in order. So let's dive in and see what he has to say for himself. Chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Solomon's mission is to investigate every possible avenue of human activity so he can determine what can be done under heaven and whether there is any point to it. One by one, he will lay out each possibility where humans try to find meaning and then squash it. Each possibility is like a bubble, which Solomon blows big, exploring it to its uttermost limits. But before he starts with the individual bubbles, Solomon spoils the ending. Verses 13 to 14, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. At the end, Solomon will say that he's seen it all, and behold, it's all vanity. So don't get your hopes up. The first bubble Solomon blows is the quest for wisdom and knowledge. Or to paraphrase, the vanity of going to school. You can imagine Solomon going to Jerusalem University and studying there. He acquires so much knowledge that he can say in verse 16 that he has acquired wisdom and knowledge surpassing all who were before him. And yet what is he forced to admit? Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. And what is crooked cannot be made straight refers to the fact that there are problems with the world that cannot be fixed, no matter how much knowledge you acquire. And what is lacking cannot be counted means that there's so much we don't know that we can't even describe how much we don't know. Solomon, in all his wisdom and his vast stores of knowledge, can truthfully say in verse 16, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, but gaining more knowledge than everyone else leads to a disappointing conclusion. Verses 17 and 18. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Now maybe you know the saying, ignorance is bliss. Now Ecclesiastes makes a very similar point. The more you know, the sadder you get. So on the one hand, there are problems that are unfixable and things that are unknowable. And on the other hand, even what you know makes you sad. Ultimate meaning cannot be found in the quest for education. We might be tempted to blow up the bubble of knowledge, attempting to find the meaning of life in education. But the preacher pulls out a needle and swiftly pops it. Now, some of us are tempted to find our meaning and identity in education or in being readers or learners. Now, others of us like to learn through non-book ways. You love gathering experiences, learning through interactions with people and trying new things. Now, these are all good. But if this is your identity, the preacher is here to burst your bubble. As an identity, being a learner is empty. As a quest, searching for knowledge is ultimately futile. Lasting purpose and meaning cannot be found in the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. The preacher then goes on. There we are. The preacher then goes on to the second bubble, the quest for pleasure. Not to paraphrase the vanity of watching K-dramas. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad and of pleasure. What use is it? Now the preacher attempts to find meaning in pleasure seeking and finds it woefully inadequate. Now it's one thing for us to look at the life of someone who spends all their time watching TV shows or playing video games and saying that they're passing their days in a meaningless fashion. It's an entirely different matter when Solomon says the same thing about his own life. Solomon has tried every avenue of pleasure seeking, and not just mindless entertainment, but also eating and drinking, being productive and industrious, accumulating possessions, having power, and of course, having sex. In verse 3, he talks about wine. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about the impressive projects he successfully completes, houses, vineyards, irrigated gardens, and parks. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about all the servants and slaves he has, all the herds and flocks, and silver and gold, and all the singers and concubines he obtained for his entertainment. And the book of 1 Kings tells us that Solomon accumulated 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a different woman each night for almost 3 years running. If there is anyone whose testimony is worth listening to when it comes to the emptiness of pleasure seeking, it's Solomon. Continuing in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. You see, Solomon did find pleasure in his experiences and in his work. And yet in verse 11, when I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And why didn't Solomon find meaning in pleasure, even the wholesome pleasure of being productive? Because nothing lasted. It was all fleeting, like vapor, like breath, like mist. Pleasure doesn't last. In fact, it's subject to diminishing returns. And after you have a pleasurable experience, you have nothing to show for it. Even the great works that Solomon built provided no ultimate gain, as the satisfaction he felt from building them faded. The quest for pleasure proved to be vanity, fleeting and pointless. Solomon blows up the bubble of pleasure larger than anyone else, and he pops it, just like the bubble of knowledge. Now, some of you are wasting your lives by drowning yourselves in entertainment. I'm not saying no entertainment is allowed, but if what gets you through life, that is what you live for, is to lie in your bed at the end of the day, to binge watch a TV show or to play a game on your phone, then you've got a pretty meaningless existence. But it's not just you. It's anyone who's living for the next holiday or the next fancy meal. Or some of you who live for your great projects at work or at home. All of these things, if these things are your purpose in life, the preacher is here to expose how meaningless it is. He's here to burst your bubble. The preacher then moves on to the third bubble, the bubble of living wisely. Or to paraphrase, the vanity of going to church. Verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. It's a bit of a confusing verse. I think it means something like, if the king, Solomon, has already tried all this, then there's no point in anyone else coming after him to try it again. They'd learn nothing new, and they wouldn't even be able to explore it the way Solomon has. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, the richest of his day, has a unique perspective to give, and we should listen to him. The preacher turns to consider wisdom and folly. And at first, he says what we expect him to say. Verses 13 and 14, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So wisdom is better than folly. In fact, the words are literally that wisdom is more gain than folly. Remember, all throughout the first two chapters, Solomon has been saying there is nothing to be gained under the sun. And now he says there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. At last, the preacher tells us where gain can be found. Maybe things in life aren't as hopeless and meaningless and fleeting as they seemed. Well, let me tell you a story. There once was a man called Connor. Connor went to church. Connor obeyed the rules. Connor, in fact, lived wisely. Unlike many of his peers, Connor obsessed neither over education nor pleasure. Connor worked hard, but he wasn't a perfectionist. Connor had fun, but he wasn't an addict. Connor ate good food, but he wasn't a glutton. Connor exercised frequently, but he wasn't a narcissist. Connor lived a respectable life, not too rich, not too poor. He married well and had a happy family. He saved up during his career and retired securely. And all his life, he never stopped going to church. He never stopped growing. He never stopped maturing. Good on Connor. Now, Connor had a childhood friend called Declan. Declan, unlike Connor, lived foolishly. Declan caused trouble at school. He fell in with the wrong crowd, got into drugs and alcohol. He dropped out of school. He got a girl pregnant, eventually wound up in prison for theft. Downward spiral into a life of crime. Now, Declan's life was nothing like Connor's. Connor's life was nothing like Declan's. And do you know what happened to Declan? He died. Oh, and you know what happened to Connor? Well, he died too. Connor ended up as dead as Declan. Stone cold, 6 feet under. Alas, says the preacher, death mocks us. Verses 14 to 15, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all. That I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. In the end, what difference does it make? In the end, it's vanity just the same. Wise or foolish, you'll still be forgotten when you're dead. Verse 16, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the end, it's saying that in the day to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. Oh, this is the preacher's verdict. It's all vanity. Even what he desperately wished would make the difference, in the end, turned out to be nothing but a false hope. Even the gain of wisdom over folly is nothing but a temporary gain. You can sense his utter, utter frustration and disappointment in verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. Strong words. I hated life. Death means that even wise living is ultimately pointless. And this raises a question for us who attend church every week. Why are we attending church? Do we think it'll make our lives better? Do we go to church because we believe it will make this life go more smoothly? Now, the preacher acknowledges wisdom is better than folly. It's better to have eyes in your head than to be stumbling around in the dark. And I certainly hope and pray that you will learn wisdom at church. But if your main reason for being at church is to gain wisdom that will make your experience of this life better, then the preacher says you go to church in vain. Death laughs at all your efforts to improve your experience of this life, knowing that it will get you in the end all the same. The preacher has desperately grasped at the possibility of true gain being found in wise living, blowing its bubbles. He has compared the lives of Connor and Declan, and just like the bubble of knowledge and the bubble of pleasure, he has popped it. Connor is no better off than Declan once they're both dead. The preacher then moves on to the fourth bubble, the bubble of work or career, or to paraphrase, the vanity of being a doctor. And the preacher gives us two reasons why work is vanity. The first reason he gives is that no one can control who will come after them and inherit all the fruit of their labor. General wisdom says you reap what you sow, but Ecclesiastes says ultimately others reap what you sow. Verses 18 to 21. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. He will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with his wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And we look at Solomon's life. He was a case in point. He toiled with wisdom and diligence to build up the kingdom of Israel. And yet his son Rehoboam was a fool who lost most of the kingdom in an instant. Now, even if you are fortunate enough to have wise children who can inherit what you leave behind, you still won't be around to see it. And neither you nor your children can guarantee that their children will be wise. And at some stage, all your work will be enjoyed by a fool and then vanish in a puff of smoke. Now, the second reason the preacher gives for why work is vanity is that work brings anxiety. Verses 22 to 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Work brings stress. And someone who works all day will stress all day. Many of you are still in school, and you might think the next thing is better. If you're in primary school, you might think high school might be better. If you're in high school, you might think uni is better. If you're in uni, you might think work is better. It's stressful the whole way through. And not only will you stress all day, you won't sleep at night either. Worry consumes the person who works all day. People work and build their careers in order to find meaning and even happiness. Instead, all too often, it brings frustration, stress, and worry. So on the one hand, you can't take any of your accomplishments with you after you die, so you have to leave it behind, but you have almost no control over who you leave it behind to. And on the other hand, even while you're still alive, work often brings stress and frustration instead of meaning and joy. The preacher blows the bubble of work, and just like every bubble before it, he pops it. At this stage, we must think about the great needle that the preacher has been using to burst all our bubbles. And that great needle is death. Death is the great equalizer, bringing the same end to life under the sun for the wise and the foolish. Death means pleasure can't last forever. Death is why all our accomplishments of work are temporary. Death is why all our toil gains us nothing. Death is like customs at Sydney Airport for passengers flying to Australia, except infinitely more strict. Now, the Australian Border Force will confiscate any dairy or meat products, any fresh fruit, any seeds, any untreated wood. When you try to bring in dried shiitake mushrooms, they will take it away. When you try to bring in beef jerky, they will take it away. Someone in Hong Kong gave us this gourmet cat food. It was dried and we hoped to take it. We wanted our cat to try. And that too was taken away. Our border force protects this country by confiscating many things, but not everything. For example, most Chinese medicine is allowed if you declare it. Now, Mum has this neat trick where it's often worked for us. If you write down the list of ingredients beforehand on a sheet of paper and you hand it to customs, the 9 times out of 10, they'll just wave you through without checking your bag. But death. Death is a border force that confiscates everything. You want to bring your ATAR across the border? Confiscated. You want to bring your concert tickets across the border? Confiscated. You want to bring your wealth, your property, your real estate across the border? Confiscated. You want to write down on a piece of paper all the ways you lived wisely instead of foolishly, hoping death will wave you through to the other side without rifling through your bag? Death ignores your silly piece of paper and confiscates it all anyway. Death is the great needle used by the preacher to burst all the bubbles you are tempted to find meaning in. And this is where we've ended up. The preacher holds in his hand the needle of death, and all around him is the soapy film of burst bubbles on the ground. What comes next? Surprisingly, what comes next is the first shaft of light filtering through the grey clouds. Verses 24 to 26. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, in the face of the meaninglessness of pursuing knowledge, pleasure, wise living, and work, in the face of death itself, the preacher advises us to eat and drink and find enjoyment in our work. What? Didn't he just spend a chapter and a half showing us that it was all vanity? Is this the cry of despair? Is this the cry of the atheist who says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? No, this is not what the preacher says. Now, here's the difference. The cry of despair says, because there's no meaning to life, there's nothing else to do except to eat, drink, and be merry. And by this they mean drown yourself in distractions to forget about the abyss. But the preacher is saying, because there is no ultimate meaning in eating, drinking, and working, stop trying to find meaning in them and instead enjoy them for what they are. Good gifts from God. And let me say that again. The preacher is saying, because there is no ultimate meaning in eating, drinking, and working, stop trying to find meaning in them and instead enjoy them for what they are. Good gifts from God. There's a guy called David Gibson. He wrote a fantastic commentary on Ecclesiastes. He puts it like this. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. The gifts that God gives are there to be enjoyed as gifts. They aren't there to be anything else. They can't bear the weight of your expectations. They're not strong enough to build your identity upon. These gifts will crumble, collapse, turn sour, and bitterly disappoint you the moment you start treating them as anything other than gifts. So stop grasping at them. Stop trying to turn them into permanent gain. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. And we can draw four very quick implications from this. First, pleasure and work, knowledge and wisdom are good things because they are good gifts from God. They're meant to be enjoyed. These things aren't neutral. They're positively good. We should never get into the mindset that God disapproves of these things. Rather, he disapproves only of the sin that twists and abuses them. Second, the gifts that God gives can only be enjoyed if he also gives the enjoyment. Verse 25, not on the screen, sorry, but verse 25 says, "For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" The world thinks that holidays, food, real estate, university degrees, work, promotions, sex, you name it, are things that themselves bring joy and happiness. But the preacher says that these things can never bring satisfaction by themselves. Without God giving the enjoyment that accompanies these things, they will always end up leaving you unsatisfied. And in verse 26, also not on the screen, but it says that only those who please God are given the ability to understand and truly enjoy things. But those who displease God, all they have is pointless work. And even what they have will be given one day as a reward to the righteous. Solomon calls this a vanity and a striving after wind, by which he means that humans can't control what God does and we can't enjoy things on our own terms. Enjoyment slips from our grasp, just like everything else. Only God can give it. Third, the definition of a gift means that there is a giver. Verse 25 says, "This also I saw is from the hand of God." And to fail to see the giver is to miss the point of the gift. God has given us the gifts of life to be enjoyed in such a way as to point us to him. He has purposefully made them unable to give satisfaction, because ultimate satisfaction can only be found in him. These gifts can only be satisfying when we don't try to find satisfaction in them. So God has given us the perfect gifts to point us to his goodness and to our need of him. Fourth and finally, the preacher's prescription cannot be all that there is. His prescription allows us to enjoy the gifts God has given us to the fullest, and that's great. And yet, if life under the sun is all there is, something is still missing. I'm sure you feel the same way I do, that the preacher's solution is only a partial solution. Death still looms large as the great spoil sport, the great bogeyman. The preacher's grand experiment ultimately proves to us that we must look beyond death for the complete picture. But that's a story for another time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such good gifts to enjoy in your world. Help us not to find our identity or ultimate meaning in those gifts, but rather help us look beyond those gifts to you who gave them. In Jesus' name, amen.